Well, again, if you would take out your Bible and turn to Acts chapter 7, and we'll be reading the entirety of chapter 7. And this is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred, and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there and into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and inflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve," said God, "and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place." And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac, and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him, and rescued him out of all his afflictions, and gave him favor and wisdom before the Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. When Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. On the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, and he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem, and laid in the tomb that Abraham had brought for a sum of silver for the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, and the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race, and forced our fathers to expose their infants, so that they would not be kept alive. At this time Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. On the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" The man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of 2 sons. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And when he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, and of Isaac, and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who were in Egypt, and have heard their groaning. I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise you for you a prophet like me from your brothers. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel, who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days, and offered a sacrifice to the idol, and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Molech and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as a prophet says, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Thus far, the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Gracious God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this reading of your word. We pray that we are encouraged even hearing the history of Israel and the coming of our Redeemer. Bless our time in your word, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. What is the cost of being a disciple of Jesus Christ? A cursory study of church history shows that for many, the cost of discipleship resulted in death. Many Christians over the millennia have suffered and given their lives for the sake of the gospel. And today, we're looking at what is considered to be the first martyrdom for Christ, that is, the execution of Stephen. And so as we've continued in our study in Acts, we come to what is really a turning point in the life of the church. The demands of the elders, the beatings, the imprisonments of the apostles for the sake of Jesus was now ratcheting up, and death was becoming the price to be paid. Now, as a reminder, Stephen was one of the first deacons of the church, and along with serving the church, he was also an evangelist. He preached the good news of salvation in Christ. Now, his preaching ministry, though, created problems for himself as some of the Hellenist Jews, that is, the Greek-speaking Jews, rose up and were disputing with him over his teachings. But because they were not able to defeat him through biblical argumentation, there were some false witnesses who were brought who then claimed that Stephen was speaking blasphemous words against Moses and against God. These accusations then were made, there were two main charges. The first was that he never ceased to speak words against the temple. And then the second was that he was attempting to change the customs of Moses. Now, both of these charges are addressed in Stephen's speech. So what starts out as a debate in the local synagogue quickly becomes a blasphemy trial. And so as we come now to this trial of Stephen in chapter 7, the only other words we see to open things up is from the high priest, who asks one simple question. He says, in response to the charges that had been already laid before in the previous verses, he says, "Aren't these things so?" And then this opens the way for Stephen's speech, which of course is the majority of the chapter. Now, this chapter is often called Stephen's defense. But it's really not a defense, at least not in the way we would typically think of a defense. The goal for Stephen in this speech was not to achieve some sort of an acquittal. Rather, is a defense of the Christian faith. Stephen demonstrates from the scriptures of the Old Testament that redemption was promised and realized through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Stephen's concern here is not with himself, but rather the glory and honor of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, Stephen, in his speech, begins with their father in the faith, that is, Abraham. In verse 2, he says, "The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham." Now, of course, Abraham is an extremely important figure in Judaism. He's extremely important for us as well. He's important, and the Jews believed he was important, but he is not the most important person in Israel's history. Moses is also mentioned in this account. Moses isn't really the most important person either. The most important person in Israel's history, in fact, is God himself. He is the center of the story of redemption. God's glory then appears to Abraham. God had called Abraham out of darkness. He had called him to be the father of his chosen nation. God's sovereign presence is at the center of everything that Stephen says in his defense. God had revealed himself to Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia. Then he leads Abraham to Canaan, into the land in which the people of Israel would eventually inherit. So this is all part of the glorious nature of God, who sovereignly controls and superintends all that happens. God's glory is illustrated in the history of God's people in Israel. So we see God's glory everywhere. We see God's glory in creation. We see it in the giving of the law. We see it in his leading of Israel through the Exodus, of his indwelling the temple and tabernacle, of his defeating all of the enemies, of the and driving out all the nations who were in the land. And on and on and on in the story. In some ways, it's an irony that Stephen begins with the glory of God, because he was being accused of blasphemy. But the glory of God is emphasized from beginning to end in all that Stephen says. And so Stephen, in recounting the history of Israel, begins with the glory of God being revealed to Abraham, and then he takes it all the way through Moses and David. And Abraham, being called by God, then left his place and went to Canaan as he was instructed by God. And Stephen points out that he had no land, not even a foot. He had no inheritance. And yet he followed God. He goes to this new place. He had no home. He was trusting in the provision of God. And so God led Abraham, and Abraham lived by faith. But Abraham himself was not to inherit the land as promised. It was to be his children who would come after him, but they would have to spend time being afflicted for 400 years in Egypt. So Abraham was told that he would be a father of a great nation. In fact, that's what his name means. His children would have land, and that all of the families of the earth would be blessed through him. And so he becomes the father of Isaac, and then Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob then of the 12 patriarchs. And so Stephen, in his speech, emphasizes how God has revealed himself in his glory outside of the promised land. God revealed himself outside of the land to Abraham. God was revealing himself to the children of Israel while they were in bondage in Egypt. All of these things were taking place outside of the promised land, outside of the tabernacle, outside of the temple. God was revealing himself. God had blessed Abraham. He had blessed the patriarchs. So Stephen continues this theme of the glory of God being revealed. In verse 9, he talks about Joseph and the patriarchs. Jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him. So again, we see the glory of God at work in the life of this patriarch, Joseph. Joseph was sold as a slave by his jealous brothers, but God was with him. The brothers of Joseph were jealously sinful, but they had conspired to do evil, but what they had done as evil, God used for good. Joseph's slavery ends up resulting in him becoming and being elevated to being a ruler in Egypt. And ultimately, he helps his whole family avoid certain death from starvation during a famine, which would come many years later. And so we see the glory of God and the providence of God in sending Joseph to Egypt as a slave, and then for the Jewish people being able to thrive and prosper because of that. God was with Joseph. And so the children and grandchildren of the patriarchs then remained in Egypt, and they multiplied in number, and God was blessing them. And then the appointed time came for God to redeem his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to give possession of the land of Canaan to them. And the instrument of God to accomplish this, to accomplish their departure, was for a new king to rise in Egypt, a new Pharaoh. And so Stephen, again, is walking his listeners through the history of Israel, through the history of redemption. And this would have been well known to them. They would have known this story. He takes them to Moses and to the Exodus. This new Pharaoh did not know Joseph. And so he was restricting the increase of Israel through forced labor and infanticide. And now the edict to expose every newborn male child involved them being thrown into the Nile River. But this order was at first defied by Moses' parents. They kept him for 3 months. But when they finally did, they did so in such a way that he would be rescued quickly. And wouldn't you know, it was a daughter of Pharaoh who found him and was attracted to him. He was beautiful in the sight of God, and thus brought him up as her own son. This allowed Moses then to receive the very best education, the education that an Egyptian would have. Verse 22 says, Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. And so again, the glory of God is revealed as Moses, by the providence of God, was made powerful. He was made mighty in word and deed. If God's chosen instrument to wean the Israelites from their attachment to Egypt was Pharaoh, then it was Moses who was God's agent to lead them out of the land. And so at the age of 40, circumstances led to Moses having to flee from Egypt and becoming an exile in Midian. And while he was there, he was visited by God in the burning bush. And God had seen the affliction of the Israelites by the hands of the Egyptians. And Moses, who the people had at first rejected, would be the one to come, and he would be the redeemer of his people. He would lead them out of bondage. Now it's at this point in the story, as Stephen is telling it, that he's pointing out a parallel. Look at the end of 35. He says, "This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer, by the hand of the angel appeared to him in the bush." You see, just as Moses was the redeemer of the people of Israel who had rejected him, so it was that Jesus Christ is the redeemer of his people, the one who had himself been rejected by his people. Moses was used by God to bring the people out of bondage in Egypt. Jesus came to bring his people out of bondage to sin and death. Both, though, were initially rejected by the very people that they had been sent to save. So Stephen is drawing a line here between Moses as a type of redeemer and Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment and is the redeemer of mankind. And so Moses, by the glory of God, frees the people out of bondage, leads them in the wilderness for 40 years. And during that time, it was Moses himself who said in verse 37, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers." And just like Moses, there would be one who would lead his people. Again, he's drawing our attention to the one who was to come. He's pointing to Jesus. Moses had received living oracles to give to the people. He was given the law. He spoke God's word to the people. Moses labored hard for the people to know their God. But Stephen points out in verse 39 that he says, "Our fathers refused to obey him. They thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt." And of course, you remember the story. The people were always wanting to go back to Egypt. "Oh, you brought us out to the wilderness to kill us." The Israelites did not want to worship the Lord wholeheartedly, and so they began to chase after other gods. They wanted to go back to the gods of Egypt, and so they made a golden calf in the wilderness, and they took up the worship of false gods. They become idolatrous, and so they were sent into exile. Moses delivered the people. He performed signs and wonders among them. He gave them the oracles of God. He gave them the law. He gave them proper worship, which was established by God. And the people rejected all of this. They rejected Moses as the messenger, and they rejected Yahweh as their God. And again, Stephen is drawing parallels, and perhaps his audience was beginning to catch his drift. despite all of divine revelations given to them, he says, our fathers refused to obey God and the truth. All that God had spoken to them through Moses, his servant, had been turned aside, and they had turned their hearts again to Egypt and to slavery. Though God had revealed himself and his glory to them, one rebellion followed after the other. You can see that in the book of Exodus. The people of Israel continually disobeyed God. But even when they come into the land, it's not like the rebellion stopped there either. Again, Stephen is beginning to hit his stride as he's recounting all that has taken place in the history of Israel, the history of redemption. You know, the people have been given so much, and yet their hearts were so far from God. And so he begins, or to shift to the discussion of the place of worship. You know, up to this point, he had been focusing on all the things that had happened outside of the land, how God had called Abraham out. He had called Moses and the people out from Egypt. But now he turns his attention to the tent of witness in the wilderness, which is the tabernacle. Now this is the tent which Moses had seen and been given the specific pattern for. The tent of witness was brought into the land with Joshua when they came in and was set up as the place of sacrifice and worship. And later, during the time of David, there was a desire to build a permanent place of worship, the temple. And it was David's son, Solomon, who ends up building the temple. But even with these beautiful buildings, verse 48 says, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. Stephen is quoting from the Old Testament prophets. He shows that God is not confined to one place. He does not dwell in temples. He does not dwell in the tabernacle. God is not confined to the land of Israel. He's not confined to a box. Through the prophets, God had declared, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool, the Lord is God over all. Again, he is emphasizing the glory of God over all things. Now, why is Stephen bringing this up? It's not that he's rebuking the temple. He's not saying that the temple was of no value or that it even at that point shouldn't exist. What he's doing is rebuking the mindset that had emerged about the temple. The temple is not eternal. God is eternal. The focus should not be on this place or this building. It should be on the glory of God. You see, the problem was the Jews at that time had begun to worship the building itself instead of God, the God who created all that there is. See, the problem is not the temple. The problem is with the people who were overvaluing it, who were, in fact, worshiping it. The temple was a place of worship, a place to bring sacrifices to God. And those sacrifices pointed to the greater sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for us for sin. The temple existed by God's permission. So Stephen is not attempting here to deny the charge made against him that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. The problem here is that the opponents of Christ were denying the witness of Scripture. They were attempting to put God in a box, quite literally. For God is easier for them to deal with that way. But God and his glory were not to be confined in this way. And so this speech of Stephen is really significant because it marks the end of the Jewish mission now. It indicates movement towards the other nations as well. And God is not the God of only the literal descendants of Abraham. He is the God and creator of all. So we see the hints, more movement towards the nations. Well, having concluded his defense, here now in verse 51, Stephen gives the application. Speaking as the prophets of old, he says this, "You stiff-necked people." Wouldn't you love it if I gave applications like that? Probably not. He says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered." You know, Stephen doesn't mince words here. Just in case his accusers hadn't really understood what he was saying up to this point, he now speaks very clearly, very plainly, and just like Peter, he points out their guilt concerning the death of the righteous one, that is Christ. He says, just like you killed, just like our fathers killed all the prophets, you killed the righteous one. The accusers of Christ and his people may have physical circumcision. They were following the letter of the law, but their hearts and minds were far, far from the Lord. Their unresponsiveness to God throughout history is more in line with what we would expect from the Gentiles, not God's covenant people. And yet there is example after example after example in the scriptures of God's own people refusing to hear, refusing to listen, refusing to follow God, even as the Gentiles responded. Think about Nineveh in the book of Jonah. Nineveh responds. Everybody hates Nineveh. And yet they respond to the truth, even where Israel refused. Well, this accusation of being a stiff-necked people naturally did not go over very well with his audience. In verse 54, it says, "Now when they had heard these things, they were enraged. They ground their teeth against him." And so they heard him heap charges on them of their blasphemy, of their persistent opposition to God and his word, and they could no longer contain their rage, and so they rushed at him. Now, how about you? But that would be a very scary situation to find yourself in, wouldn't it? Where the rage of unbelief coming at you. But look at Stephen. Verse 55, filled with the Holy Spirit, even as the people were raging about him, he turned his gaze heavenward. And he saw a vision, look what it is, the glory of God. He had a vision of the glory of God. And he spoke these words, he says, look, behold, I see the heavens opened. I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Everything he'd said, he's pointing now to it. Look, see, here he is. But his judges, as they're rushing to him, they don't want to hear this. And so they cry out in a loud voice. They stop up their ears. They do not want to hear the truth. It's a real contrast here between the rage of unbelief and the peaceful content of Stephen. Well, they take him outside the city and they stone him to death. And those who were witnesses of this laid their garment down at the feet of a young man named Saul, who, of course, we know becomes very important in the story moving forward. The stoning of Stephen was not simply the work of fanatic vigilantes. No, this was an official execution. And we know this because there were witnesses who were required to be there. And so as they stone him, Stephen cries out two things. He says, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he says, "Do not hold this sin against them." Both of these are reminiscent of the words of Jesus on the cross, aren't they? Jesus had cried out to the Father. He had cried out, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Stephen, as a believer in Jesus, had committed his spirit to Jesus. And like Jesus, who prayed for forgiveness of those who executed him, Stephen prayed likewise. And so it says, after he prayed this, he died. In fact, Luke writes And this is how it ends. He says he fell asleep. This is an unexpectedly peaceful description of such a brutal death. But one which I think fits the spirit in which Stephen accepted his martyrdom. He was content. He was content with what the Lord had given to him. Well, his martyrdom of Stephen marked the beginning of a great persecution against the church. And the people were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. And so we see God was moving the church out of the comforts of Jerusalem. He was moving them to all the nations. And so as Stephen was buried and mourned, we'll see about this young man, Saul, who held the coats and approved of this execution, and then himself would begin to ravage the church. Saul of Tarsus was at this point to become enemy number one of the church. But God was going to have the last word concerning this man's soul. Well, the account of the martyrdom of Stephen, which is really the martyrdom itself, is a very short portion of this. But it does demonstrate the high cost the followers of Jesus may pay. But I think there's more here to encourage us. I think what we can really be encouraged by is not just his death, and we can be comforted by that, that we could face persecution and even be content. But we see in his speech the whole history of Israel, the whole history of redemption laid out. And how all of the patriarchs, Abraham, Moses, David, they all look forward to the day when the Messiah would come. The day when the Redeemer would save his people by faith. That all of redemptive history was leading up to the coming of Christ and to his sacrifice. And the fact is that the leaders of Israel should have seen this. They should have seen this. Now why? Because they had the scriptures. They had the testimony of the law. They had the prophets. They should have searched the scriptures to see if these things were so. And so the real tragedy here is not the martyrdom of Stephen. The real tragedy was the closing of the ears and hearts of those who were opposed to the truth. That's the real tragedy. They had the truth, and yet they suppressed the truth and unrighteousness. It should grieve our hearts to see people who perhaps even once walked with the Lord, who once had been part of the covenant community, had tasted the goodness of the Lord for a season, yet then turned their back on the promises of God. This is a real tragedy. This is a tragedy of our evangelism too. You know, you and I may not be martyrs, but when we have those gospel conversations and people reject the truth, this too is a tragedy as their hearts are hardened. But remember that you and I are saved and kept by the mercy and grace of God. So pray that God would soften hearts of those we minister to. Let's pray together. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for the blessings that we see. We thank you that all of your word points us to our Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you that you save us and keep us through your grace. Help us to be faithful to you in all that we say and do. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.